Morning, everyone. It's good to see a lot of new faces. Maybe I'll meet all of you at some point. This morning we'll be in Exodus chapter 19, continuing on in Exodus. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for a beautiful morning on which to gather, to come into the place of worship, to come and gather as the people of Christ. Father, what a great mercy and what a great grace that is. And Father, we are even glad, we say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. Father, we rejoice to be here this morning. We rejoice in all that Christ has done for us to bring us here, that he has washed us and made us holy, that he has arranged our adoption as sons, that he has taken us as his bride and calls us into your presence. Father, as we're in your presence, we desire to worship you in Christ. And Father, even as we approach your word, we desire for it to be a time of worship, that we would be able to see the things of Christ and that our hearts would be moved to love Christ more. Father, that's our earnest prayer this morning as we come to your word. And we know that your word is powerful to do that, and that your spirit can take your word and do that in us. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit would be present this morning, Lord, to give enlightenment to our minds, that we would understand and see the things of Christ in your word, and to enliven our hearts, that our hearts would be drawn after the things of Christ, that our response would be love and obedience to Christ. Father, I pray especially for myself as I speak your word, that you would give me an extra measure of your spirit, that my words would be guarded to speak only things that are true and glorious to Christ and things that are useful for building the people of Christ up. Father, we dedicate this time to you and pray that it truly would be a time of worship. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, this morning we're starting the next major section of Exodus. We've split Exodus into several major sections, I think seven major sections, and we're starting the fourth this morning. And that's going to be Exodus 19 through 24. And this next story is the story of the covenant between God and Israel at Sinai, which, if we start counting, it's the fourth major covenant in the Bible. So we go back and remind ourselves, when we went through Genesis, the first covenant is what we might call the Adamic covenant. And it's the promise made to Eve that a son would come and crush the serpent. And as we moved through Genesis, we ran into the Noahic covenant, a promise that the earth would be preserved until the promised son came and fulfilled his work. We kept going through Genesis. We saw the Abrahamic covenant, promising a son who would inherit two promises, the promise of land and the promise of kingship. And now this is the fourth covenant. We often call this covenant the Mosaic covenant, after the mediator it was made through. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at this covenant. We'll look at the purpose of this covenant. We'll look at how it fits into the story of Exodus, and we'll try to look at how it fits into the larger story of the covenants of the Old Testament. How is this building on what God has done and is looking forward to what God will do? And just to help us remember, if we look forward, the next covenant that's going to come is going to be the Davidic covenant, a covenant that again promises a son who would inherit the throne. But as we start to look at the Mosaic covenant, this fourth covenant in the Old Testament, we have to notice that there are some distinct differences between the Mosaic covenant and the other major covenants of the Old Testament. For example, there's a difference in parties. All the other four covenants were made with individuals, with Adam or Eve, the pair, with Noah, with Abraham, and as we look forward, with David, individual covenants. But the Mosaic covenant is made with an entire nation. We call it the Mosaic covenant, but it wasn't made with Moses. It was made with Israel as the nation. There's also a difference in purpose. So if you listen closely, you may have noticed that there's a common theme in the other four covenants. All of them focus on a promise of a son. A son was promised to Adam and Eve. Noah was promised that the earth would be preserved until the coming of the son. Abraham was promised a son. David was promised a son. The Mosaic covenant, again, is different. There's no promise of a son. It joins Israel to God. There's also a difference in form. In each of the personal covenants, the covenant takes the form of a short speeches between God and the recipient, basically just encapsulating some promises made to the recipient. While the Mosaic covenant is much more developed, in fact, we can draw it out as a covenant document. In fact, it's even called the Book of the Covenant, enshrined in Exodus 19 through 24, and then again in Deuteronomy. And so it's a much more developed, a much more formal covenant than the other four covenants. And then finally, we can look a long way forward and say there's even a difference in result. While all of the covenants, including the Mosaic covenant, are fulfilled in the New Testament, only one covenant is called obsolete. The Mosaic covenant is specifically called obsolete, saying it is passing away, while none of the other covenants are referred to in this way. And so there's a difference. There's something about this Mosaic covenant that is different than all the others. They're all intimately tied together. I don't want to give you the sense that these aren't one story going across the Old Testament, but this one does stand out somehow. They're all the backbone of the biblical story, but somehow the Mosaic covenant is different than the others. And so as we start this Mosaic covenant, we need to step back and ask, what is the Mosaic covenant? How are we supposed to understand? If we're going to understand it rightly, we need to ask, what is it? And so I've been reading a book recently called Kingdom Through Covenant, and I'll pause here and make kind of a general thing over the next several weeks. There will probably be many ideas from that book that I talk up here. I probably won't reference it over and over again, but let me quote from it right now. I think they've described the purpose of the Mosaic covenant well. This is at their end of the exposition, and they're thinking about the covenant sealing in Exodus 24, and they said, "The offering in Exodus 24 is not specified as a sin or reparation sacrifice, nor is the verb sprinkled used as is normal for offerings for sin. The blood is applied to the altar representing Yahweh as well as to the people, and certainly Yahweh does not need to be cleansed from sin. Instead, the ceremony indicates the meaning. Half of the blood is put on Yahweh, and the other half of the blood is put on the people. In between these two symbolic acts are a reading of the Book of the Covenant and the vow of the people to keep its stipulations. The symbolism is that there is one blood that joins the two parties. What is most similar to the ceremony of Exodus 24 is a wedding. Two people who are not related by blood are now, by virtue of the covenant of marriage, closer than any other kin relationship. It is by virtue of the covenant at Sinai that Yahweh becomes the Goel, that is, the nearest relative, and that Israel becomes not just a nation, but a people, that is, a kinship term specifying a relationship to the Lord." And so each covenant is about creating a relationship between God and someone. That's one of the basis of covenants. But the relationship created in the Mosaic covenant is different than the relationship created in the other covenants. In each of the other four covenants, the relationship upheld is sonship. A son will be born. Even in the Davidic covenant, a son will be born, and he will be called my son. He will be the son of God. And so Eve is promised a son, Noah is promised a son, or a preservation of the earth until a son comes. Abraham is promised a son, David is promised a son. And so I call these covenants, what I call these covenants is the sonship covenants. Made up word, I like made up words. But the sonship covenants. Each covenant makes a promise of a son who will come to undo the curse and initiate the covenant, or the kingdom of God. Now in the Mosaic covenant, the relationship created is not sonship, although there's some adoption over themes here, but the main relationship created is marriage. And actually we see adoption and marriage has some similarities, that a bond is created where none exist before. And so the covenant or the relationship created is marriage. The people of Israel are joined to God as a bride is joined to her husband. God will take them to be his people, and he will be their God. You will be my wife, and I will be your husband. And so this is both the difference and the unity between the Mosaic covenant and the other covenants. The difference is a difference in the relationship created, but the unity is the unity of two sides of a coin, or two partners to a marriage. If we are to have a marriage, we must have two partners, the husband and the wife. And so the sonship covenants all promise a son who had come to inherit and fulfill every promise and break the curse of sin, a son who would be the groom and marry the people of God, so that God could share with them their victory. So the sonship covenants promise a groom who would come, and the Mosaic covenant promises that he will take a bride. And so this covenant is about joining a people to God, even similar to the joining of a people in marriage. And so over the next 4 weeks, I want to show four things about the Mosaic covenant. We'll split it into its four major parts, the actual four parts that exist in the biblical record. First, we'll look at the introduction. And we'll see that the covenant of Exodus 19 through 24 is a type of marriage, joining Israel to Yahweh as his treasured possession, and therefore appointing Israel to the Adamic role of image bearer, representing God to the world. That's going to be Exodus 19, and that'll be what we do today. Looking forward, next week we'll see that since Israel is Yahweh's bride, Israel is to be an image bearer. or the representative of God to creation. And so the 10 words, or what we often call the 10 commandments, describe the image of God that the Israelites are to represent. How is the bride going to represent her husband? And that sets a pattern for how they are to represent God. That'll be chapter 20, the 10 commandments. Then, looking forward 2 weeks, again, since Israel is the bride of Yahweh, the covenant community is very important, because Israel is going to live with God in his land as a bride goes to live with her husband. And so how to live in covenant is described in the judgments in chapters 21 through 23. And then we'll finish the covenant in chapter 24, seeing that since Israel is the bride of Yahweh, then fellowship, intimate fellowship with God, is both allowed and enjoyed. So that's kind of our 4 week march over the next 4 weeks. And so this week, like I said, we're going to look at that first topic. What is the purpose of the covenant? So if you want to join with me, we'll read Exodus 19 and start to look at that. Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpets grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." So this morning, as we look at Exodus 19, my proposition is going to be, main point, Israel is brought to covenant as the bride of God, and therefore is given both the rights and the responsibilities of the bride of God, which points us forward to a better groom and a better bride in Christ. Then this morning, we'll do threefold outlines, similar to some other outlines. First, we'll look at the passage and see that there's a marriage with a mediator, a marriage with a mediator. Second, we'll turn to Christ and see the mediator's identity. And then we'll look at us and see that there is a new bride. So let's start with the first point, looking at the passage, a marriage with the mediator. So before I dive into the passage, first I want to consider the organization of the passage. How is this passage put together? And so as with many stories in the Old Testament, the prelude to the covenant in Exodus 19 is carefully orchestrated and carefully recorded to help us understand its purpose. We don't need to guess the meaning of the story. The meaning is laid out for us in the organization. And so if you pay real careful attention to the text, you notice that Exodus 19 is broken into three parts because Moses goes up and down the mountain three times. He goes up, talks to God, and comes down. Goes up, talks to God, and comes down. Goes up and talks to God and comes down. So first, Moses goes up the mountain in verse 3 to talk to God. He comes down in verse 7 to report to the people. And that's the first section. The next section, Moses goes up again in verse 8 to talk to God and comes down in verse 14 to report to the people. And then Moses goes up once more in verse 20 to talk to God and comes down in verse 25 to talk to the people. And these three up and down the mountains each have a slightly different theme this morning. And this is how we'll arrange this section. During the first trip up the mountain, the purpose of the covenant is described. During the second trip up the mountain, an obstacle to the covenant is given. We just set up a covenant, but there's a huge obstacle to this covenant. And then during the third trip up the mountain, the obstacle is going to be resolved. So let's start with the first up and down trip and see the purpose of the covenant. I'll look at verses 1 through 8 here. I won't read them again, but if you've got your Bible open, you can refer to them as I go through. So Exodus 19, 1 through 8 is one of the most beautiful pieces of literature in the Old Testament. It's extremely carefully crafted to emphasize the main point of this first section. And it makes a somewhat complicated chiasm. If you remember what a chiasm is, it's where you have a mirror image passage where every part mirrors everything except the center point. And that center point that is unmirrored, doesn't have any equivalent, is what is emphasized. And that's what I want to focus on, is the center of Exodus 1 through 8, the center of that chiasm, which is verses 4 through 6. So let's read Exodus 19, 4 through 6. This is God speaking. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The center of the chiasm is God's promise, God's purpose in the covenant. And so in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, God describes the purpose of making covenant with Israel, both by looking back at what has already happened, and then looking forward to what should happen and how the covenant connects what has happened and what should happen. So let's start by first looking back. First, we see God look back at what has brought Israel to God in order to make this covenant. And so God recounts very briefly in verse 4 the events that had happened in Egypt, how God had defeated the Egyptians and their gods and had rescued his people and brought them to himself. And the one overarching emphasis in this section is God's actions. God says, I defeated the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. The reason Israel is standing at Sinai, ready to make a covenant with God, is because of the actions that God has already accomplished for them. In fact, the first statement in preparing for the covenant is a statement of grace. And so we need to step back and say that many people make a difference between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, saying it's works versus grace. But as we look through this covenant in Exodus 19, we're going to see that this covenant is explicitly a covenant of grace. It is founded on grace. It is based on what God has done to them. Grace brought them to the place where they could enter into covenant with God. I brought you here on eagle's wings to make you a covenant with me. And there's a beautiful picture showing us this grace. It's the picture of God swooping down like an eagle out of the heights to rescue his people. And actually, over the last several years, we've had a great picture of what this might look like. Anyone who's a Tolkien fan, hopefully you've read the books, perhaps you've seen the movies. You can think of the scene where Gandalf is helpless on top of the tower and the eagle comes down and swoops and carries him away and rescues him. Or even better, perhaps, if we go back to The Hobbit, Bilbo and the dwarves are trapped helpless in the woods, caught between the wood and the wolves and the fire. And the eagles come down and rescue them, take them up to the heights to their nest and protect them. And these are the pictures that God wants us to have in our mind when he talks about rescuing the Israelites. He came down as that eagle to swoop them out of death and destruction and bring them up to the heights of the mountains to come and commune with him. He did it. He grasped Israel and brought her to himself. And so the first purpose of the covenant is to remember God's grace. The covenant is based on grace. And as they enter into covenant, they will remember God's grace to them. So that's looking back. But now let's look forward. And so we'll look forward and see why God is making a covenant with them. What has already happened? Grace. What is going to happen? What is the purpose of the covenant? That's in verses 5 through 6. God makes a statement about the results of entering into and abiding in the covenant of God. It says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so the purpose of the covenant is described in two parts. First, Israel will be a treasured possession out of all of the earth. And second, Israel will be a kingdom of priests, that is, a holy nation. So let's look at those. We'll look at treasured possession, we'll look at kingdom and priest and holy nation. And so first, God says that Israel will be his treasured possession. Now the word here translated treasured possession means a king's private treasure, his own treasure as opposed to the nation's treasury, something that he alone possesses. It's his special treasure, not the nation of a whole. And so a picture we could put in our minds is probably something like the crown jewels in London. The crown jewels belong to the queen. They don't belong to Britain. They are the queen's private treasure. It's what she values. And so we see this in 1 Chronicles 29:3. This same word is used when David gives out of his own treasury to supply the temple. And says, "Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house," talking about the nation of Israel, "I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God." David gave out of his private treasure, his own treasury. God is declaring that in contrast to all of the earth belongs to God. But in contrast to all of the earth, Israel will be his special possession, his personal treasure, the thing that he delights in. "Everything is mine, but you are my special treasure." And so we can see this connection to marriage again. We start to think, why is this a marriage? And so God is choosing Israel to be his bride. The one in contrast to all of the earth, "I choose you to be my special treasure, my delight." And so God delights in her. He takes pleasure in her. She is his treasured possession. And so you will be my treasured possession. And so we see that there's a marriage going on. I choose you out of the earth. But there's also a connection back to the previous covenants. Especially there's a connection to Adam in Genesis 1. So let's go back to the creation. In Genesis 1:26, God defines Adam's role in the world. And it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Notice there's two things. There's an image and a likeness. Let's talk about image right now. In ancient Near Eastern languages, image referred to an honored king, an honored lesser king who devoted service to a greater king so that the greater king took pleasure in him. There's a great king who ruled over many kingdoms. There's a lesser king who serves that greater king. And so the greater king loves that lesser king. "You're my treasure." And so this is the same concept as a treasured possession. God's image in the world is the one who devotes herself to God, and therefore in whom God takes great pleasure. And so by being God's treasured possession, Israel is renewing the Adamic role lost in the fall. God is undoing the curse and chooses a new image, a new treasure out of the world. Adam was supposed to be that treasure, but he lost it. And so God is making a new treasure through marriage, something else he will delight in. And so Israel will be his treasured possession. But second, God says that Israel will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the treasured possession and the kingdom of priests, holy nation, are two closely related statements. And they reflect each other and describe the reverse of the treasured possession. Israel as God's treasured possession was his treasure out of the world. Israel as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation is his representative to the world. He chooses Israel out of the world and therefore sends her back into the world as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to represent who he is. And so Israel is going to be a king-priest devoted to God. As we look both at the Old Testament and to ancient Near Eastern cultures, there was the priest is one who devoted himself to worship in God's land. And the king was the one who built a temple. That's the common theme across all Near Eastern cultures. The king built the temple, the priest worshiped God in that temple. And so Israel is going to be that king and priest. They are going to build a temple to God and worship in that temple, and therefore display to all of the nations what worshiping God is supposed to look like. They are going to be a representative worshiper of God. And so if treasured possession, like we just talked about, represents image from Genesis 1, then kingdom of priest and holy nation represents likeness. God said, we'll make him in our image, after our likeness, treasured possession and kingdom of priest and holy nation. So again, in ancient Near Eastern languages, that word likeness referred to a lesser king's role in petitioning the greater king, or even in petitioning the deity. Because you are my treasured possession, you have the right to come and petition me on behalf of your people. And so we see that there's that same concept, kingdom of priest and holy nation, the one who enter the temple and worship God and therefore represent God to the world. Again, he is renewing the Adamic role lost in the fall. He's undoing the curse and appointing a new representative to the world, again in marriage. And we see that this is actually referring back to marriage again. This covenant relates to marriage. And so in marriage, the wife, as we just talked about, is the beloved of the husband. The wife is his treasured possession. But not only is the wife the one chosen out of the world to be the husband's treasure, she is chosen by the husband to represent him to the world. And so we can see that clearly even in marriages today, because the wife takes the husband's name. She now represents who he is. The husband puts his name upon his wife so that she is now his representative to the world. She is part of his family and represents what his family looks like. She bears my name. She represents who I am. And so Israel is now this to God. Not only is Israel God's treasured possession, but God is going to put his name upon Israel so that she can represent him to the world. And so we see in purpose looking forward that God's purpose in the Mosaic Covenant is to call a bride to himself through the new relationship to restore the Adamic roles of image and likeness in the world. God is undoing the curse by marrying Israel and bestowing on her the rights and responsibilities of a wife, so that humanity's role in this world is again restored. So that's the purpose, and we spend a long time there. We'll go through the rest of the passage very quickly. As we move on in the chapter, we'll look at verses 9 through 20. We now see an obstacle to the covenant. We run into a major obstacle to this marriage covenant. So we look in verse 9 through 14. Moses goes back up the mountain and talks to God. And God reports to Moses the strict rules for his appearing to the people to make a covenant with them. We see that the people must devote themselves to meet with God. They must be clean and ready to meet God. The people must not approach God too closely. They must not even touch the mountain where God will descend. In summary, we might say that the people needed to understand the God to whom they were joining themselves in marriage. This marriage covenant wasn't with any two-bit king. This isn't some random guy that we're joining in marriage. This is the holy God of all the earth, who is holy beyond description, the King of Kings, so holy that they cannot even approach him. And then we go on to verses 16 through 20. God appears on the mountain in what can only be described as terrifying holiness and glorious splendor. The mountain was wrapped in smoke, and the earth trembled before God, and God's voice out of the cataclysm was like thunder calling out to Moses from the mountain. And so the center of Exodus 19, this verses 9 through 20, is designed to show us how holy God is, so holy that we might despair of the marriage covenant just promised. How could that marriage covenant be consummated? How could Israel be joined with God when Israel and God are infinitely separate? When God is so far above Israel that Israel cannot even approach him? That doesn't make for a good marriage. And this is emphasized in the last verse. We see Exodus 19:20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Notice that God had to come down to rest on the mountain, yet Moses still has to go up to meet with God. The gulf between Israel and God is insurmountable. How will this marriage take place? Can the people ever be holy enough to enter into marriage with God? But fortunately, the passage doesn't end there. We go on to verses 21 through 25. Our passage this morning ends with an answer to the problem, because a mediator is appointed. And so Moses goes back up the mountain, and God continues to proclaim his holiness to Moses, telling Moses that if the people are not holy enough from God and not far enough away from God, he would come out and destroy them. They will be put to death. I will send my anger against them. And Moses confronts God with the problem. He even repeats God's command back to him, saying, "The people cannot come up on Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" If God is this holy, how will they enter into covenant with God? God himself has barred them from his mountain. But God gives an answer to Moses by appointing Moses and Aaron, the prophet and the priest, as mediators of the covenant, saying, "Go down and come up, bringing Moses and Aaron with you." I'm sorry, I lost lines. "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So God agrees with Moses. The people cannot be holy enough, and they cannot approach. But the covenant will be sealed through a mediator who can approach God. The covenant isn't going to be lost. Yes, there's an insurmountable gulf, but it's not going to be lost. It's going to be fulfilled through a mediator that can go back and forth to both parties. So as we close, that leads us to our second point this morning. What is the identity of the mediator? And that is Christ. Christ is the mediator. And so as we finish Exodus 19, the end of Exodus 19 calls us to think about the future of this covenant. God is going to make a covenant with the people of Israel, but could Moses really be good enough to seal a covenant between Israel and God? Could a covenant based on Moses' ability to satisfy God's holiness ever stand? Is this covenant going to last? And you wonder. But the glorious answer is no, it can't last. The covenant based on Moses was never meant to stand. The covenant was meant to point forward, because a better mediator needed to come to make a better covenant, to choose a new bride. And we see that Christ is this mediator of a better covenant. And so Hebrews talks often about this. We'll start in Hebrews 7:22. I'll just quote snippets out if you want to read them later. Hebrews 7:22, the author says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." He looks back at the covenant at Sinai and says, no, Jesus can be the mediator of, or the guarantor of a better covenant. Or again in Hebrews 9:15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death that has occurred that redeems them from..." "Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." When we can march forward in Hebrews 12:24, it says, "We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood," that blood from Exodus 24 that we read about a minute ago, "and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." This covenant was set up and was mediated because it was a picture of what was going to happen. But neither Israel nor this covenant is the final step. They're both types pointing forward. And Christ is the one who fulfills those types. Christ is the better mediator. The holiness of God has not changed, but a better mediator has appeared to stand between God and the bride. And that better mediator is Christ. And he will not fail. And so Christ can be the mediator of a better covenant. And specifically, he can be a mediator of a better covenant because Christ is the one who truly satisfies the holiness of God. The great obstacle in our passage is the blazing holiness of God descending on the mountain. Moses may have stood between the people of God, but what did Moses have to offer except to distance the people from God? He could never make the people righteous. He could only keep the people away. But Christ has done better than Moses, because Christ has perfectly satisfied the holiness of God. So no longer is there merely a mediator keeping them separate. The mediator has washed his people, has made them holy so that they can approach with him. So that the blazing terror of God's righteousness is never going to come out and devour his people. So we look through the New Testament, we see that Paul declares that Christ can justify a people while upholding the justice of God. We go to Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but now there's a redemption in Christ that justifies us. Romans 3:26, he talks about that redemption. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So God is still righteous. He is still holy. So that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The redemption made the bride holy, so that God has not sacrificed his holiness, but the bride is made holy so that she can come with the mediator to God. And in fact, the great marriage picture in Ephesians 5 tells us again that Christ has cleansed her bride, has made her holy. I'll read it once more. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, in order to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ has washed his people and made them holy. And Christ has done this by making a perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9:11-14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then to the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, another reference to Exodus and the tabernacle, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood was poured to purify a people, to serve the living God, to make them holy, to bring them up to God instead of simply keep them separate. Christ is able to mediate a better covenant, because he has completely satisfied the holiness of God. He stood on that fiery mountain. He absorbed that wrath, and he brought his people through it to see God. So Christ is the mediator because he can truly satisfy the holiness of God, so he can make a better covenant. But the amazing thing about the new covenant here is not simply that Christ is a better mediator, but that Christ fulfills actually both sides of the bargain. Christ is not only the mediator and the groom of the new covenant, Christ is also God's beloved image in this world. We think about the promise made at the beginning of Exodus 19. You will be my image, my likeness. You will be my treasured possession and a kingdom of priests. And so we can see clearly that Christ is the better mediator than Moses, but Christ also stands on the other side, being the beloved of God, his treasured possession, who represents God to the world. And so listen to Christ's status before God in Matthew 3:17. This is at the baptism of Christ. And it says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That treasured possession, that beloved status was fulfilled in Christ. This is my beloved Son. And this is a call to think about Israel's role as listed as Exodus 19 and is fully developed in the prophets. We don't have a time to look through all the prophets and see how this idea of the beloved of God developed. But we can actually see it in Matthew. Matthew quotes out of Isaiah later, making the same statement. "This is my beloved whom I'm well pleased," in Matthew 12:17-18. So Matthew 12:17-18. "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles.'" And so that passage in Isaiah that he's quoting out of is describing what Israel should have been. Israel was supposed to be the beloved of God, the one who represented God to all of the nations. But now Christ stands in Israel's place as the well-pleasing one, the beloved one, the one fulfilling Exodus 19. And if Christ is the beloved one, then he should be the image of God, representing God to all the earth. And this is exactly what we see in Christ, Colossians 1:15. "And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Christ fulfills not only the role of the mediator, but in an amazing sense, he fulfills the role of the bride. And this is why it is so important. This is kind of a digression, but this is one reason why it's so important that it being in Christ is so important to salvation. We cannot be part of the bride of Christ unless we're in Christ, because Christ has fulfilled the role of the groom and the role of the bride. Christ has fulfilled Israel's role as the bride. The grace upon grace of the new covenant is that Christ keeps both sides of the covenant for us. And we merely need to be in him. Which actually leads us to our last point. There is now a new bride. There is now a new bride. Exodus 19 is important because we are the true recipients of Exodus 19. Because we are now the bride of Christ. Again, we'll go back to Ephesians 5. This is the glorious mystery of Ephesians. And so I'll read Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 once more. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ has mediated a better covenant. He has even fulfilled both sides of the covenant. And now he has called a new bride to participate with him in covenant. And that new bride is us. The new bride is the church. Israel was called to be the bride of Yahweh because there would be a new bride. There would be a bride of Christ that would enjoy the goodness of God in Christ forever. And we are that bride. That ought to be a glorious thought. We are that bride. And so we should pay careful attention to Exodus 19 and the promises that are made, because those are foreshadowings of what we are in Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And so let's think through this passage again and apply it back to ourselves. What does it mean that we are the bride of Christ? How is this prefigured in Exodus 19? So we'll do some kind of application on both sides. What does this passage mean for us? And then therefore, what do we need to do because of this passage? So first, if we are the bride of Christ, if we are the new bride, then we are the treasured possession, and therefore we must be completely devoted to God. If we are the bride, then we're the treasured possession, and if we're the treasured possession, we must be devoted to God. In fact, the New Testament is very clear about this. In Exodus 19, the bride of Yahweh was his treasured possession out of all the earth. And the New Testament says that now we are Christ's treasured possession. Peter even paraphrases that of Exodus 19 in 1 Peter 2:9 to make it clear that the church is the final fulfillment of Exodus 19. He says to them, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Now, we hear different words there, but we hear the same phrases. Notice he hits the idea of treasured possession twice in his description of the church. First, the church is the one chosen by God. You are a chosen race. You are chosen out of the peoples of the earth. And then finally, the church is a people for his own possession. That special treasure, that treasure that is the king's own, the treasured possession. Or again, Paul says in Titus 2:14 that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, we are the people of Christ's own possession. We belong to him as his treasured possession. And then Paul, he focuses on this idea throughout all of his letters by focusing on the idea that we are the ones that are chosen. The treasured possession was chosen out of all of the earth. And so Paul, for example, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." So clearly, we are the chosen bride. We are the treasured possession of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, so we are the treasured possession. But if that's true, then there's a call for us in how to live. What does that mean for us? And so let's listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I betrothed you to one bride, and what I'm afraid of is that you will not show a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." If we are God's treasured possession, if we are his beloved bride, we must be devoted to Christ and to Christ alone. And this word devotion is something we've been talking about a little bit. We talked, for those of you who are here on Wednesday night, we talked about devotion, what we are set apart to, what are we pursuing in this life. And devotion, that idea of being set apart to, is the loving response of a bride. The bride seeks after her husband. The bride revolves her life around her husband. The bride seeks out what pleases her husband. The bride desires to serve her husband's interest. And we are that bride. And so our lives ought to be marked by this sort of loving devotion, a desire to fulfill our role as the bride, a life that revolves around Christ, a life that is ordered and prioritized after seeking Christ, a life that renounces everything else except seeking Christ. This is the proper response to hearing ourselves chosen and called as Christ's treasured possession, a reflection of that satisfaction. If we are the treasured possession, then we should be devoted to Him. And the whole New Testament tells us this all over the New Testament, but it uses a different word, a word that is actually very closely related to devotion. That word is holiness. Holiness and devotion are nearly synonymous. To be holy is to be set apart to be devoted to. And so if we are to be holy to God, we are devoted to Christ as His treasured possession. To be holy to the Lord is to be completely devoted to Him. The bride of Christ must be devoted to Christ alone. And you see, the thing is, we can't be devoted to two things at the same time. You have to be wholly devoted to one thing. Otherwise, you show no devotion. This is exactly what Christ says in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So he chooses one set of diametrically opposed. You can't serve God in money. You really can't serve God in anything. You can't serve two masters. You must be devoted to one and despise the other. We can't devote ourselves to anything else. We even must despise all things, anything that is not causing us to seek after Christ more. And so, what things seek your devotion? We could ask a list of probing questions. What things fill your time? What things rule your schedule? What things fill your imagination? What things are you thinking about through the day? What things are filling your conversation when you talk to one another? What things are giving you hope and joy in this world? What things come at the top of your priorities? What things can't be missed in your life? What things organize your life? What things can you not give up? So if the answer to any of these questions is something substantially other than God and Christ, then we have a problem. You're trying to devote yourself to two things, and you can't do that. You must be devoted to Christ and Christ alone. We can again think about the wife who claims to love her husband, who claims to be devoted to her husband, and yet is promiscuous. Devoting yourself to many things is a terrible bride. The bride of Christ must be wholly devoted to Him. The bride of Christ must be a treasured possession, therefore seeking only to find Him. So if we're the bride of Christ, then we are the treasured possession. We must be wholly devoted to God. But we'll close out. If we are the bride of Christ, then we are the kingdom of priests. We are the holy nation. And therefore, we must represent Christ to the world. And so if we get to enjoy one side of being the bride of Christ, being His treasured possession, then we also get to enjoy the other side of being the bride of Christ, being His representative, bearing His name back into this world. In fact, this is the application that Peter makes when he paraphrases out of Exodus 19. Listen again, I'll read 1 Peter 2:9-12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter says it clearly. If we are the chosen race, if we are the people for His own possession, then we are also the royal priesthood and the holy nation. We are wholly devoted to our bridegroom, Christ, and therefore we must represent His desires in this world. We are to be ready to constantly proclaim how good our husband is. Again, the role of the bride to say, my husband's great. I love my husband. And so we devote ourselves to Christ in order to enjoy Christ, but also in order to make Him known, to honor Him as our husband, to show that He is, in fact, the best husband. Better than anything that the world has to offer. And so, We could ask, again, a list of questions. Are all of your actions calculated to show how good Christ is to you? Is that why you're doing things in this world? Is your motivation in taking part in the various parts of life to show Christ? Do the activities of your life show that you are different from the world because you have a better husband? Or in many ways, are your activities the same as the world, even if in name devoted to Christ? Are you quick with your words to declare how good Christ is to you? Do you want to tell others how good Christ is to you? As the bride of Christ, we bear his name. In fact, we call ourselves Christians. We took his name upon ourselves, and so we represent Christ in this world. And it ought to be our great joy, the joy of a bride, to share with everyone how great our husband is. Let's pray. Father, our bridegroom is glorious. He has done for us what we could have never imagined for ourselves. He has called us when we were unlovely. He has washed us to make us his own. He has brought us before you to be adopted as your sons. And you have granted him to us fully to enjoy forever. Father, what a great thing that is, and we will enjoy the loving kindness of Christ forever. And so, Father, let us feel the infinite intensity of those words. Let our hearts respond to being Christ's treasured possession by making him our treasured possession, that we would be the devoted bride of Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would build up this church specifically and your bride throughout all the world to call us to love Christ more and to seek after him more as our bridegroom. May Christ be exalted as we do this. In his name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if there's any questions or comments from any of the men or anything else that you brought to share with us. If not, I'll turn it over to Marge.